It's good to see you guys back. I've missed seeing y'all, especially the students, over the last month or so. Also, a big thank you to Alec Cotton. He was in the first service, but he preached last Sunday from Acts chapter 2, and the feedback that I've heard, it was just a very timely passage for us as a local church here in Boone, so I'm thankful for him. This morning, we're circling back to the Sermon on the Mount. We're nearing the end of our time in this piece of scripture. So we've been chipping away at this. This is Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And as we've been saying all along, the Sermon on the Mount, this is Jesus' invitation to us to be his follower, to what it looks like to be his disciple, to learn from him and to be shaped by him, to be more like him. And to do all that through the lens of grace, through the lens of the gospel. So I've asked Kathy Adams, there she is, to read their passage this morning. So she's coming forward. Let's stand together. And so Kathy is reading. This is Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 6.
Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce you will be judged, and with the measure you use it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you.
This is the word of the Lord. You may have a seat. Thanks, Kathy. Whenever I'm in a conversation with someone who would describe themselves as a non-believer or not a Christian, I will lean in that conversation and ask, not every time, but often I'll say, like, give me your thoughts. What do you think about Christians? You know, what are your thoughts on the church? And over the decades, the answer typically is something like this. They'll say, you guys are a judgy bunch of people. Like, you love pointing out the flaws in others, but you don't see the flaws in yourselves. And I think that's a very fair critique, don't you think? Where in your life do you tend to be judgmental? So when I was in my 20s, I was living in Tampa, Florida, and a friend and I, we would go to the mall and we would judge people based on what they were wearing. It was a very 1995 thing to do. And we'd sit in the food court, this is me and him and his wife, and we would kind of pretend like we were the fashion police, and like we would imagine handing out fines to people who we believed were not dressed well or up to style, right? So, for example, I would look at Jordan over here. So we walk up, like, and again, we didn't do this. This was all hypothetical. But we just kind of pretend like we walk up to somebody and just kind of feel the fabric, look at the tag, where it came from. And then we would kind of look at each other and have a little conversation, me and my fellow police officer. And we would say, yeah, that sweater doesn't go with those jeans. That's a $50 fine, right? So we would write you a ticket, which was beautiful coming from two very poor Young Life staffers who only wore T-shirts, shorts, and flip-flops. In South Tampa, all of us are judgmental in some way. And so let's look at how, by the way, Jordan, you look great. Yeah, yeah. Let's look at how Jesus disciples us, disciples our own judgmental hearts. So look again at verse 1. He says, judge not that you be not judged. And another way to read that is don't pick on people, don't jump on their failures, don't criticize their faults. And when we read the Sermon on the Mount here in Matthew 5 through 7, we need to remember that there's a context here. What was it like for the people who were the original listeners of Jesus' sermon on that particular day as he's teaching all this stuff? What was it like for them to hear that? And then what was it like for the original readers of Matthew's gospel as they're reading this a few decades after Jesus preached that sermon? Like, how did first century people struggle with their own judgy hearts? For example, first century Jewish people, they hated the Samaritan people. They judged them as cultural and theological rejects. And then Jesus cast a Samaritan as the hero of the story in one of his most famous parables, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And Jesus has the longest recorded conversation in the Gospels with the woman at the well. This is in John 4, a woman from Samaria. Like, Jesus was all about like crossing cultural barriers and welcoming those who were rejected by other people at their time. As you read the four Gospels, there's another group of people, the Pharisees and the scribes. They're just kind of the Jewish religious elite. They were extremely judgy folks, specifically against tax collectors, prostitutes, they would call, like, quote unquote, the sinners. And then Jesus invites the tax collectors and the prostitutes, the outcasts, the outlaws, to be his disciples. Most notable, Matthew, the tax collector, who wrote this gospel. Luke 5 tells us this, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Well, that didn't sit well with them. That didn't sit well with the Pharisees and the scribes. And we are just like them. Like, we are just like our ancient brothers and sisters. We're just as judgy and self-righteous as they were. And we create categories for people, ranking them in a metaphorical spreadsheet. We create this social dynamic of us versus them, rather than just seeing that there's just us. In verse 1, Jesus is inviting us to take a different posture. And in the end, he's going to say, don't criticize the sins of others. Address your own brokenness first. And then perhaps you can address the brokenness of other people. Before we get into the weeds of all this, let's briefly talk about what Jesus is not saying here. He's not saying that we should never push back or challenge someone or something. For example, there are good films and there are bad films. There are appropriate pizza toppings and there are inappropriate pizza toppings. There are helpful voices in the culture and there are unhelpful voices in our culture. Jesus isn't forbidding the evaluation of others, rather he's forbidding the condemnation of others. In John 7, he says this, Jesus does, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Now that sounds contradictory to what he just said in Matthew 7. Right? Because in Matthew 7, he says, judge not. John 7, he's saying, judge with right judgment. And I think what he's getting at there in both verses, he's making a distinction between condemning and discerning. So there's a very subtle scene in the film Moneyball, which if you've heard me preach, you've heard me reference Moneyball. It's like it's in the top 10 of films that you probably need to see. So many layers to it. So many layers to this film. It takes place in 2001, 2002. The Oakland A's are at spring. In this particular, I'm not going to show you this scene. I'm just going to tell you what it is. In this particular scene, the Oakland A's are at spring training. And the GM, Billy Bean, played by Brad Pitt, and his staff, they're having a meeting. And they're putting their baseball team together. And one of their players is a guy named Scott Hattieburg, who's only played the position of catcher. But they want him to play first base, which he's never played before. And he's struggling to learn how to play first base. And so here's the conversation between the other managers and Billy Bean. Billy, we need to talk about Hattieburg. There's just no feel for the spot. I think it's a long shot that he could be a big league first baseman. It's day one of the first week. You can't judge this yet. Nah, I think we can judge it. I like him, but I can judge him. First base is the moon to him. What do you think, Wash? Well, the nice way to say it is he lacks confidence. Well, give him some. Okay, and scene. That brief exchange like captures this distinction between condemning someone and discerning. Someone. Like these guys are trying to figure out if Hattieburg could play first base. They weren't going to like ruin his baseball career, nor were they judging or condemning his character. They were evaluating him. They were discerning their team. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at in these two, like the Matthew 7 and the John 7 verses. Like over and over again, we see in Scripture, both Old and New Testament, that we're invited to discern, to evaluate, to seek out truth. And this discernment is always about loving God and loving others, loving our neighbors. Jesus says to us, don't use your discernment to condemn other people. So what is he teaching us here then? Like, why not judge? It's fun. It tastes good. Makes us feel better about ourselves. Like we get to own our opponents. We get those dopamine hits when we scroll through our judgy echo chambers. Like why does Jesus have to come and ruin everything? Right? Because he loves us too much, you guys. He loves us too much and he wants to rescue us from ourselves. He gives us a couple of reasons why judging others is dangerous to our souls. One of them is when we judge others, the measure that we use or the standard that we use against others is used against us. In other words, our critical spirit will boomerang back to us. A great example of this is what Paul writes in Romans chapter 2. If you're familiar with Romans chapter 1, Paul gives this like very hard to read indictment on how messed up we are. Like it's brutal. And that's Romans 1. And so if you were one of Paul's Jewish readers, they may have said, "Whoo boy, I'm glad I'm not as messed up as those Gentile sinners." And then in Romans 2, Paul pushes back on them. And this is what he writes. He says, "For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the same very things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet you do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" You hear what he's saying? This is like the celebrity who goes to a middle school and does like an anti-drug talk. And then after the event is over, he gets into his car in the parking lot and he smokes weed. That's kind of what Paul is getting at here. In Romans 3, Paul says this, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." There is no us in them. There's just us. We're all messed up. Every one of us, we're all messed up and in need of God's grace. And knowing that, like realizing that, understanding that, helps us restrain and rein in our judgmental hearts. It creates a humility in us. And this is when we know when the gospel is really working in and through us. Another reason that being judgy is not good for us is what he says next. He invites us to be self-aware of our own propensity to mess things up and not see it. So he gives us this famous illustration, the speck in our brother's eye and the log in ours. This is what he says in verses 3 through 5. "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." It's exactly what, at the beginning, when I talked about the critique that our unbelieving friends typically have about Christians in the church. You know, you guys love to point out the flaws in others, but you don't see it in yourselves. That's what Jesus is saying. We tend to minimize our own sin, and we tend to maximize the sins of others. And Jesus invites us to be self-aware first, to deal with our own stuff, and then speak in to the stuff of others with gentleness, tenderness, care. Like whenever we're given the green light, and this is always, it's always hard. Like when you love and care for someone and they are doing something or whatever, they're doing something, saying something, living in a way, you're like, I have to say something. And it's so easy to not. But when we do, Jesus is saying, hey, deal with your own stuff first. And then when you do speak into someone else's stuff, do it very carefully. Like, tone is everything. Like Galatians 6:1 is a good place to go. Like, I forget what it is. Does anyone have Galatians 6:1 memorized? Something about when you see a brother when caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore him in gentleness. There it is. Jesus does say something here that I don't want us to skip over. It's in verse 6. And I had to like go to different commentaries to figure out what this verse means. It's when Jesus says this, "Do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." Like, what is he talking about? He's using hyperbole, as he does elsewhere in other places in the Gospels. And since Jesus is full of grace and truth, this particular verse is a little bit more of the truth component of who Christ is. If you're a first century Jewish person especially, dogs and pigs were like not seen in good light, right? So imagine being a first century person and you get in the DeLorean with me, okay? And you come to the 21st century where we all live and you get out and you're like, why do these people have dogs as pets? Like, dogs in the first century were scavengers. They were like raccoons and possums. They were not welcomed. Like, our dog sleeps in our bed. And the only person, who else has their pet, their dog or cat? Yes, thank you. I see that hand in the back. Anyone else? Yeah, okay, it's okay. You can not be ashamed of that. A first century person would go, are you out of your mind having a dog sleep in your bed? And then pigs, for the Jewish person, first century person, pigs were unclean animals, right? Can't have barbecue. Can't eat bacon, all the stuff that we love. Now we can. But back then, dogs and pigs, bad stuff. So he's using those animals as pejoratives, and he uses them, again, this is hyperbole, he's using them to describe people who will not listen, who will not receive correction or pushback, people who double down and refuse to be challenged, people who create alternative realities and choose to live in them. Jesus is saying that it is futile to try to correct people who will not receive it. Keanu Reeves has recently said this, I'm at that stage in life where I stay out of arguments. Even if you say 1 + 1 = 5, you're right, have fun. And Paul in Titus 3 says the same thing that Keanu is saying. He says, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. And that's what Jesus is getting at here in verse 6. Like, most of our relationships are not like this. Most of our relationships, we can have civil conversation with people that we love and care for, but may disagree on certain things. However, there are relationships that are not like that. And Jesus is saying, in essence, don't wrestle with a pig. When you do, you both get dirty. I mean, it's hard. It sounds harsh, doesn't it? Again, grace, he's full of grace and truth. Those things always kind of go together. So let me stop here just for a moment, because this might, at this point, this might sound very overwhelming to us. What he's telling us to do and how to live may seem unreachable or unattainable, that we may tend to just kind of give up. We may think we're beyond God's help, that we'll never get better, that we'll never deeply change, that we'll always struggle with being judgy and self-righteous people. And our cynicism may win at the end of the day. Last month, I saw an interview on Colbert with the musician Nick Cave. And Nick Cave also has a writing project called The Red Hand Files. And in this project, it's with a community of other people, but they basically, he receives like letters from folks, and then he'll answer back his thoughts. And so he read one of those letters on Colbert back in August. So I'd like you to see this. We'll talk about it on the other side.
What are the Red Hand Files?
The Red Hand Files is something that's been going maybe 6 years or something like that, that grew out of, I think, that kind of grew out of the death of my child in a way, but it was really a kind of ask me anything type of thing. It was a small idea that has now grown into something quite massive and central to what I do. And it is essentially people write in and ask me questions about things, many of which I have absolutely no authority to answer at all, but do anyway. I try and answer their letters in a cautious, compassionate way.
Would you mind reading one of them?
Yeah.
This is one that we selected. Mind you reading.
Okay. So the question, someone has written in, called Valerio from Stockholm, has written in saying, following the last few years, I'm feeling empty and more cynical than ever. I'm losing faith in other people, and I'm scared to pass these feelings on to my little son. Do you still believe in us, human beings? So this is the letter that I wrote. Dear Valerio, Much of my early life was spent holding the world and the people in it in contempt. It was a position both seductive and indulgent. The truth is, I was young and had no idea what was coming down the line. It took a devastation to teach me the preciousness of life and the essential goodness of people. It took a devastation to reveal the precariousness of the world, of its very soul, and to understand that the world was crying out for help. It took a devastation to understand the idea of mortal value, and it took a devastation to find hope. Unlike cynicism, hopefulness is hard-earned, makes demands upon us, and can often feel like the most indefensible and lonely place on earth. Hopefulness is not a neutral position. It is adversarial. It is the warrior emotion that can lay waste to cynicism. Each redemptive or loving act, as small as you like, such as reading to your little boy, or showing him a thing you love, or singing him a song, or putting on his shoes, keeps the devil down in the hole. It says the world and its inhabitants have value and are worth defending. It says the world is worth believing in. In time, we come to find that this is so. Love, Nick.
Man, there's so many good things he says there. I can relate to a lot. Like, in 1995, when I was judging people based on, like, 30 years, 29 years later, like, I just want y'all to know, like, I'm a softer person now than I used to be. And I'm not ashamed of that. Like, I used to be just, like, seminary, especially during seminary 20-something years ago, 25 years ago, I came out of seminary a jerk. And that's scary for someone to go off to theological training, pastoral training, and graduate at the age of 32 and be one of the most dangerous people in the church. Yeah, I love what Nick Cave says there. That the answer to our cynicism is hope. And the answer to our judgy hearts, our self-righteous hearts, is hope. And you guys, the gospel gives us hope in the person and work of Christ. There's a wonderful verse. It's in Romans 8, verse 1, where Paul writes, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And I'm just going to let that sit there for a moment. Like, think about what that means. Such an amazing statement. Like, what frees us from being judgy people? Like, what frees us from our own self-righteousness? What frees us from tearing somebody apart online? What frees us from our struggle with not being self-aware, with fault-finding, being hypercritical of others? What frees us from the crushing burden of always trying to be right? You guys know what I'm about to say, and it's the cross, right? The beauty. There lies the beauty and the wonder of the cross of Jesus. Like, so many things were happening on that Friday afternoon when Jesus dies on the cross, when he takes our place as our substitute. One of them was that Jesus was being judged in our place, that he was being condemned in our place so that we could escape the judgment of God. And when those quarters drop, something amazing happens in our hearts. Something supernatural really begins to happen in our hearts. Our hearts are softened. We become more self-aware of our own flaws. We become less defensive. And we begin to treat others with compassion and kindness, knowing that everyone is fighting a type of battle. Ted Lasso, he said this, "Be curious, not judgmental." And I think he was quoting Walt Whitman. but there's some debate on whether Walt Whitman said that or not. So we're just going to circle back and just go, Ted Lasso said that, okay? Be curious, not judgmental. And so the gospel creates a space for us to be curious towards others, especially those who are different from us. Think about what's going to happen in 2 weeks from now. Half of the country is going to be upset and sad and angry and hopefully not violent. But half of the country is not going to like the outcome of this coming election. And we know some of these people. Whatever side, hopefully this church is a safe place, whether you're a Democrat, Republican, Independent, Libertarian, whatever. We want those cars out in the parking lot to have Trump bumper stickers and Harris bumper stickers. This is a safe place for everybody. But imagine those relationships. They get tense. There's a lot of speaking over one another, texting each other, and there's not a lot of listening and not a lot of kindness. And so the gospel provides a space to not be judgy, not be self-righteous, even if you disagree with somebody. To be curious, to ask good questions, to be good listeners, to look for nuance, to discern rather than condemn, and to help someone deal with their own stuff in a spirit of gentleness. This is how Jesus relates to us. Why would we not do the same for others? So let's ask the Holy Spirit to help us this week to live the way that he's called us to live, and also to remind you, like, Jesus is not just our example, he's our Savior. So when we mess up and fail, when we do revert back to a judgy, self-righteous person, there is plenty of grace and forgiveness there for you and me. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for this teaching in Matthew 7, all these verses, this entire Sermon on the Mount is challenging for us, but it is also very encouraging to us too. And so, Lord, as we begin a new week with school and work and roommates and families and friends, as we get closer to Election Day, help us to really lean in to the gospel of grace for us, the gospel of mercy for us, and help us, God, through the person and work of the Holy Spirit, create in us a soft heart, a gentle heart, an empathetic heart, that you help us to resist. You help us to resist our judginess and understand that you were judged in our place, you were condemned in our place, so that we could be set free to love you and love others. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.